Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And this evening we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. But for the whole context, we'll read from verse 9 to verse 20. And I'm in Revelation chapter 1, I'm beginning in verse 9. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in this passage of Scripture, we can behold our Savior as our great High Priest, as our glorious King, as the Son of the living God. And Father, we pray that as we study this passage, that you would open our hearts to see His divine majesty, and to see that in Jesus Christ, because of what He has done, we have absolutely no reason to fear. That we can rejoice in the salvation which you have provided for us in him. And Father, as we look at this passage, we also pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to apply the lesson of this passage to our own very lives. We pray that it would change the way that we think, that it would change the way that we speak and the way that we live day to day in the home, in our schools, in the workplace, and yes, especially in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we look to you. We are entirely dependent upon your grace and mercy in every moment, but especially in this hour, we pray that your presence would be among us and that you would do the work of sanctification in our hearts and minds that only you can do. And Father, we ask you these things In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a former Roman Catholic, my early years were filled with pictures of Jesus Christ. None of those pictures were real, of course. They were just the product of human imagination, influenced by whatever style of art was prevalent at that particular time. And because of that, because I never, as a child, had an accurate depiction of Jesus Christ, nothing that I ever saw was ever able to help me in any real way. In fact, it turned out to be just the very opposite. As so long as I continued in the practice of using man-made images of Jesus Christ, I was only blinded to His true glory. All over time, I came to realize that what I was doing was, in fact, wrong. It was sinful. It was a direct violation of the second commandment. And so what I did is I put away all the pictures, all the paintings, all of the statues and all of the idols in my home. And I remember that when I did that, I began to reason through that whole process. I must have said something like, if God wanted us to have a picture of His Son, He would have provided it for us to be seen and to be used in the church until His Son returns. I remember that was my very conviction. Well, the truth is that in a sense, that is exactly what God has done for us in our text for this evening. In Revelation chapter 1, we have a clear and vivid picture of Jesus Christ in His resurrection glory. And so here's a picture that God wants us to see. Here's a picture that He wants us to use in the Christian life. He gave it to us because He wants us to understand what it means and to apply its lesson to our lives. And so, congregation, with that in mind, let us look now at the vision that the Apostle John received from the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, John gives us the context of the vision. He tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and that he heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And that indicates right away that what he heard was an official announcement. It was loud. It was startling. It was an authoritative voice with a very specific command. John was told to send to the seven churches a written record of everything that he's about to see. And so this vision is really not a message for the world. It's not a statement. It's not a political statement for the Roman Empire. What John is about to see in the opening scene of his vision is a revelation for the benefit and for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why as soon as John turns to see the voice, the very first thing he sees is the risen, glorified Christ standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, these candlesticks, according to verse 20, represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. And by extension, congregation, they symbolize the fullness of the people of God in every single generation. And what that means is that in terms of interpretation, this vision has a real historical context. But in terms of application, the message of this book is just as necessary for us today. It's applicable. Very much so, and to all of the members of Covenant Reformed Church here in Sacramento. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 15, gave us this very principle when he said, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." In other words, the basic needs of the Christian church never really change. Circumstances might be different, of course, but the Word of God is always sufficient to meet the needs of the body of Christ at any given place and at any given time. And that's especially true, I think, and for the vision that's in our text. The fact that Jesus is standing in the midst of his church tells us that in heaven, the Lord is still engaged in actual ministry. His clothing indicates a priestly ministry because the garment that he's wearing is representative of priestly attire. Now, John says that his robe is long and it reaches down to the foot, and the golden sash is wrapped around his chest. And the sash, in particular, is very significant because it tells us something about the activity that Jesus is engaged in. Alfred Edersheim points out that the high priest in the days of Israel had two sets of clothing. Now, first of all, he had the linen vestments that he wore on the Day of Atonement, and then he had the golden vestments that he wore for the rest of his priestly duties. And so here, the golden sash is a picture of an important truth, and that is that the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been accomplished. The day of real atonement is already past. By the one sacrifice of himself upon the cross, Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction for our sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says that by his death, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so the atoning work of Jesus is finished. And yet John sees the Lord, and it's pretty clear that he's still functioning in some aspect of his priestly office. Now, later on in chapters 2 and 3, we gain a better understanding of exactly what he's doing. As a faithful high priest, Jesus is examining the spiritual condition of his people in the churches. And what that means is that any time that he finds sin and weakness in the church, he provides the correction, he provides the warning and the instruction that his people need. Anytime he finds faith and patience and commitment to the truth of his word, then Jesus is right there, present and active in the ministry of the gospel to give additional comfort and the encouragement that we also need. And so the opening scene here in verses 12 and 13 should have been an amazing comfort to the Apostle John. Remember that in verse 9 he described himself to the churches as their brother and their fellow companion in tribulation. So John was suffering at this time. He was already banished to the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, and he says, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so here, as he looks upon the Lord, he should have been reminded that even in the time of a painful trial in his life, the Apostle John had never been left alone. And brothers and sisters, we also need to have this very same perspective in our own lives as well. Anytime we find ourselves in the midst of a painful season, we need to remember that just like John, our Savior has never left us alone. In John chapter 14, Jesus made us a very precious promise. He said that he will not leave us comfortless. And that word there is actually orphans in the Greek. And so Jesus says that he will not leave us as orphans. And to prove it, he gives us here a picture in the book of Revelation of his abiding presence in the church and in our lives as well. As he stands here in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he confirms the famous declaration of Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so Jesus will never leave. Jesus will never forsake his people. That's the first thing that John saw. But if that was all that John saw, then again, the revelation would have been a real comfort to his soul. John could have walked away rejoicing in that very moment. But the truth is that the vision had the very opposite effect upon his soul. In verse 17, John says that when he saw the Lord, he was overwhelmed and that he fell down at his feet as if he were dead. In other words, instead of finding comfort, John was scared at what he saw. He was terrified at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that when Jesus appeared to John, John saw the Lord as more than a Savior, more than a priest for his people. But in fact, what he saw was that Jesus is at the same time the King over all the nations, and therefore Jesus as the judge of all the earth. And you can see that. That's what he saw, because in verse 13, he refers to the Lord specifically as the Son of Man. And when he does that, he makes a direct connection to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. You remember the whole point of Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7 was to teach us that after Jesus died on the cross for sin, after he was raised again from the dead, and even after he ascended into heaven itself, he received an everlasting kingdom according to the purpose and the promise of God. Now listen to what it says in Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days." That's God the Father. "And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." You see, when John turns and he looks up and sees Jesus, he sees the offices of lowly priest and exalted king bound up together in a single person. And so even though Jesus is serving in the midst of his church, he is also reigning over the entire earth. And John knows also from the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2 that the risen king is ready to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And congregation, when you think about that, when you think about that aspect of his vision, that is certainly an intimidating factor. And yet still, that's not really what grabbed John's attention. It's not what caused him to fall to the ground as dead. Instead, I think the key to John's reaction is that in addition to the priesthood and the kingship of Jesus Christ, John sees the true and eternal nature of the Son of the living God. And John comes face to face with Jesus Christ in the fullness of his divine nature. You see, for 3.5 years, and maybe more if they were actually cousins, but at least for 3.5 years, John had seen Jesus according to the flesh, with occasional and only partial glimpses of his glory. But here in this vision, the veil is entirely taken away, and John falls to the ground because he cannot bear to look upon the Son of God as he really is in the fullness of his divine majesty. And congregation, this goes back to what we said before. This is why every man-made image of Jesus Christ is a violation of the second commandment. It's because Jesus, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the true and eternal God. And what that means for us on a very practical level is if we cannot make pictures of God, then we absolutely cannot make pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I think that the key to John's reaction is the deity of Christ is because of the description that he gives us in verses 14 through 16. In fact, if you study out the details very carefully, you'll find that almost point for point, the characteristics of Jesus correspond to the characteristics of God himself in many other places in the Bible. For example, in verse 14, John says that his hair is white as wool and even as white as snow. And here we see not only the purity, but also the eternity of Jesus Christ. The whiteness of his hair signifies the duration of his existence. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is described in the very same terms. Daniel says that his garment was white as snow, but the hair of his head was like the pure wool. You see, the message here is that Jesus, together with the Father, is from everlasting to everlasting, having no beginning and no ending of days. And likewise, at the end of verse 14, John says that his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And again, if we look back to Daniel 7 and other passages, we see the same kind of imagery associated with God himself. And the message here is very simple. The message is that just like fire can burn through the toughest timber, and so the piercing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ penetrates to the deepest recesses of the human heart. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus introduces himself to the church at Thyatira, saying, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." And in that little mini letter, Jesus confronts them about the sin of fornication. And he says that if it does not stop, then he will come and he will purify the church in judgment. And it's here, in this context of purifying the church with judgment, that he appeals to the nature of his own eyes. He says, "Then all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Well, if we had time to study out all the details, we could easily show point for point that all the characteristics in this section, including the voice of many waters, including the countenance that shines as bright as the sun, all of these characteristics correspond to the attributes of the triune God. And so they apply to the Son no less than they apply to the Father and to the Holy Spirit as well. But as we think about that simple fact, now let me ask us all a question. What would we have done? How would we have responded if we were in John's position on this very occasion? As I was preparing this sermon, I had to stop and ask myself that question. What would I have done? And can you really blame John for the fear and the trembling that overcame him in this moment? I think we all know very well that if we were there, every single one of us would have done the same thing as John. Especially considering the fact that in verse 16, he says that a sharp, double-edged sword was coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. That is an intimidating revelation. If there's anything that points to the wrath of God, if there's anything that suggests that right now Jesus is prepared for the destruction of his enemies, it's the symbol of the sword out of his mouth. In fact, at least two more times, maybe three times in the rest of the book of Revelation, we find the same language, and it's always used in a context of judgment. In Revelation chapter 2, in reference to the false teachers in Pergamos. He calls the entire church to repentance. And in verse 18, he says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." In Revelation 19, we see the same thing. When Jesus, the rider on the white horse, leads the armies of heaven into battle against the beast and the false prophet and all of the rest of their followers, the weapon of his warfare is once again the sword of his mouth. And in verse 20, John explains that Jesus takes the beast and the false prophet and he casts them both alive into the lake that burns with fire. And then in verse 21, he says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." You see, the sword of his mouth, it represents the judgment of Jesus Christ on everyone who disobeys his word. And so I ask you again, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you do if you came face to face with such a powerful and intimidating revelation? Is there any question that just like John, you and I would fall at his feet? We would put our faces to the ground and we would stay there, paralyzed in absolute fear. Is there any question about that? Well, the fact is that if that would be our reaction to this revelation, then there's something else that we really need to see in this text. And that is that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in fact trusting in the finished work of his redemption, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, then Jesus does not want you to respond in this way. Jesus does not want you to be afraid. In fact, that's exactly what he shows us at the end of verse 17. As soon as John fell to the ground in fear, Jesus responded to him with a word of tender reassurance. And John says, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Do not be afraid. Fear not, says the Lord, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Most likely, many of us have heard the saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. And in many ways, I suppose that's true. And the only question is whether or not the words that we provide are an accurate description of the picture that we're looking at. Isn't it just so very easy for us to look at an image and then walk away with a misunderstanding of its most basic message to us? Indeed, it is. In fact, it happens all the time. And that's exactly what happened to John in this particular passage. When he looked upon the vision of the risen Lord and he saw the power, and he saw the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ, he could not discern even the most basic message of that vision for himself. You see, the message that John failed to comprehend on this occasion is very simple. And it is that all that God is in Jesus Christ, God is for the good of his people. And what that means, in other terms, is that everything John saw was a testimony of all that God provides in Jesus Christ for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so tonight, congregation, as we think about this vision in the book of Revelation, as we walk away from the image of our text, let us remember at least the most basic message of this picture that we saw. and that Jesus is our priest, and that Jesus is our King. And because of that, we, like the Apostle John, have absolutely nothing to fear. Our sins have been put away. Our souls have been redeemed, and the resurrection of our bodies has been secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.